The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 2, is the sixth in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, November 23, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Asetek, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We are presently in a brief series of messages on the subject of church membership. The purpose of this series is that we might be well grounded in our understanding and our appreciation of the biblical principles that stand behind this church having a formal church membership and which establish the requirements and responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. This will be the sixth message in this series. In the first message, we examined the biblical warrant for the existence of local church membership. In the second message, we ask, why is local church membership important? In the third and fourth messages, our subject was the requirements for church membership. And last time, we began to consider the responsibilities of church membership. And as I hope that you recall, we first considered that the overarching responsibility expressed in our Constitution is that we commit ourselves to living godly Christian lives. That all who come into the membership of the church are expected to exercise themselves with diligence and perseverance to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And the purpose is that His name and His word and His church not become an object of reproach because of our conduct. Our duty is to conduct ourselves in such a way that our lives bring honor to Christ, that our lives adorn the gospel that we proclaim, and that our lives enhance the good name of Christ and this church in the community. But now, considering that overarching concern, we then moved, in the second place, to examine the elements of a well-pleasing walk in terms of specifics cited in our church's constitution. And the question being addressed is, what are the marks of a life which displays earnest personal devotion to God? What constitutes walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing? Well, our Constitution sets out the following areas of concern. A godly Christian walk first is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. Second, a godly Christian walk is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. Third, a godly Christian walk is displayed in biblically ordered family life. Fourth, a godly Christian walk is displayed in appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. And then fifth, a godly Christian life is displayed in biblical churchmanship. Now, last time we began to examine that first principle. And that is that a godly Christian walk is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. And in very simple terms, we saw that we are asking every member to regularly use those means of grace which have been designed by the Lord for the cultivation and the maintenance of a growing communion with God. And in answering the question, what are those means of grace that God has established that we might have close communion with Him, we began by considering daily private prayer and meditation upon the Word of God. In other words, what is commonly called private devotions. And we saw in some that Jesus admonishes us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. And we saw that this daily cross-bearing, this daily walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, that this task, this duty, requires daily grace and daily strength. It requires daily wisdom and guidance. And that these things come only by daily prayer and meditation on the Word of God. And we therefore concluded that we're not asking too much of those who come into the membership of the church. We're not placing too much on them when we ask them to take up the responsibility of daily private prayer and systematic reading of the Bible. Indeed, we are asking only what the Word of God requires of us to ask of all who would bring honor to Christ and adorn the gospel and enhance the good name of Christ and His church in the community. To ask less would be to deny the will of our Lord. And as I thought more after the service last Lord's Day, an illustration came to mind that may be helpful to some. In our home, we do two kinds of shopping. There's that daily shopping where you go to get milk or bread, or what have you, those daily staples, the things that have to be done daily, things that won't keep. But then once a month, approximately, we go to Costco and buy in bulk. Big bags of flour, big bags of sugar, big bags of rice, etc. Now, frankly, brethren, too often we pray like we shop at Costco. We pray in bulk. We meditate on the Word in bulk. We try to make up in one trip to the Scriptures or one trip to the throne of grace what was needed every day of the week. Beware of having Costco devotions. Most of us have never lived in a culture where it was necessary every day to go and secure necessary food. But that's what the Word of God calls us to in our seeking to walk in communion with God. Well, today, still under the general heading, a godly Christian walk is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. Today we're going to take up another means for cultivating that kind of close communion with the Lord. And we're going to take it up under the heading derived from our Constitution, the proper observance of the Lord's Day. We considered last Lord's Day the subject of daily communion with God. Now we turn to that more special communion with God on God's special day. Our Constitution cites among the responsibilities of members, and here is the language, a proper reverence for and observance of the Lord's Day. Now, I struggled this week with how much to bring into the message this morning. As those of you who are members and regular attenders in this place know, that we are in chapter 22 of our confession in our adult class, and on the very verge of coming to the two paragraphs in that confession that address the subject of the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day. Also, you know that it has been announced for some weeks now that following this series on church membership, that we're going to take up in a comprehensive way the subject of the Sabbath. Looking before we're done at virtually every passage in the Scripture that either directly or indirectly informs us concerning our duty on the Sabbath day. And since I'll be addressing that subject in this separate series, since we're going to be coming to the subject in our confession next Lord's Day, I'm going to reserve a comprehensive treatment of the subject until we come to those studies. And so today I mean to be brief. I simply want to establish that the requirement of our Constitution is a reasonable one. And to that end, I ask you to consider with me three very central, pivotal passages of the Word of God. And the first is found in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Here is the account of what took place on the last of the 7 days of creation recorded in the Word of God. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it, or consecrated it, or sanctified it, because that in it He rested, or literally Sabbathed, from all His work which God had created and made. Now, in this passage, we find the record of the original institution or establishment of the Sabbath day. And we find that in its original establishment, it was set apart, it was hallowed as a special day, a day blessed and hallowed by the Lord at the very beginning of the world's existence. That much is evident. That in this text, we find the record of a special day, not an ordinary day, but a special day, blessed and hallowed by the Lord at the very beginning of the world's existence. Having in 6 days created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, the Lord, as His last creative act, created the Sabbath as an institution for the benefit of mankind. As our Lord Jesus Himself affirmed in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man. God created it at the very dawn of history for the benefit of mankind. Now the Bible here, of course, explains, does it not, the origin of the cycle of labor and rest, which we call a week. At creation, God established the cycle of 6 days, 6 days of labor followed by 1 day of holy rest. Having completed His own work of creation in 6 days, God then, according to this text, blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or hallowed it, or consecrated it, that is, set it apart, because that in it He had rested, He had Sabbathed from all His work which God had created and made. Now the Lord had established this day. He established the Sabbath day as a special day. Whatever else might be said about it, and there is much more that needs to be said, one thing is clear. This day is a special day different from all the other 6 days of the week. We are told that He blessed this day. He blessed the Sabbath day. He conferred on the day His special benediction. We are told that He sanctified it. That is, He made the Sabbath day holy or consecrated to His service. The Lord, by this means, separated the day from ordinary use, and He set it apart and blessed it for a special, holy, blessed use. And as image bearers of God, created to be visible representations of the character of their Creator, Adam and Eve and all their descendants were to imitate the pattern that the Lord had displayed in His own Sabbath keeping. Now, there are no specifics given in the brief account in Genesis with reference to what Adam and Eve were to do. That is, in what way they were to sanctify it in terms of special exercises of worship, etc. Nothing of that sort is given. But it is clear that the day was to be treated differently than the other six. God had created the Sabbath for a different purpose. The 6 days had been created for the purpose that man might labor. This day was different. God created it for a holy, separate, sanctified, blessed use. But now turn to the second text in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we've seen that at the very dawn of creation, that God created a day. He made the Sabbath for man. But now in Exodus 20, we come to the revelation of the law of God at Sinai. And we read, beginning in verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested," or Sabbathed, "the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," or sanctified it. This text, of course, is the record of the fourth commandment. That commandment, one among ten, written on tablets of stone by the finger of God at Sinai. And the manner in which this commandment is framed is such that under the terms of God's moral law, the Sabbath was to remain what it had been established to be at creation. It was to remain a blessed and a holy day. There at Sinai, in the revelation, in terms of a written revelation on tablets of stone by the finger of God, when God revealed what He had originally placed on the heart of man in terms of His moral law, there the Lord reached all the way back to the record of the establishment or creation of the Sabbath at the creation. And He speaks of the Sabbath not as a new thing, but He speaks of the Sabbath as an already existing reality, saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That is, remember to observe the institution which I established at creation, and keep it in the way that corresponds to the sanctity which I have assigned to the day. He did not command the people of Israel establish a Sabbath day and keep it holy. That is, as a new ordinance not previously existing, He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, though today I'm not going to try to prove the assertion, as described in the rest of the Scriptures, in due time we'll try to lay it out line upon line and precept upon precept. But according to the rest of the Scriptures, the Sabbath was designed by God to be a holy day of rest from one's ordinary labors. It was a day set apart and sanctified by God as a special day belonging to God Himself. Though it was made for man, It was God's day. It belonged to Him. And on this day, by the holy, sanctified, separate way that we pass the hours of the day, we are supposed to testify and to demonstrate and to manifest that we belong to God. That's the purpose of the day. On this day, we are to give ourselves completely to communion with God and to spiritual duties in a way that the labors of the other 6 days will not permit. In a word, the essence of the fourth commandment, the essence of the creation ordinances, the Sabbath is a holy day. That's what the Lord created it to be. And as Moses instructed the people of God, you are required as a moral obligation before God to keep it holy, to observe it as a holy day in a holy way, which is the way of God's appointment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it, to observe it as a holy day. Now third, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, passage that with its parallels plays quite a role in the controversy over the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The scripture says that at that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck ears and to eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, said to him, "Behold, your disciples do that which it is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then the context goes on, and Matthew brings in another event in which Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the question was placed, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But now, as with the other texts we've examined, we'll give this passage and its parallels greater attention when we come to the Sabbath series. Today, however, observe that though Jesus explains his disciples' conduct, and in the process challenges and corrects the Pharisees' misconceptions concerning the lawful observance of the Sabbath, he does not, as Lord of the Sabbath, abolish the Sabbath itself. Pay careful attention to what he does. He explains his disciples' conduct. He explains why they are guiltless in doing what was regarded as a profaning of the Sabbath day. And in the process, he challenges and corrects one of the major misconceptions that the Pharisees had about the Sabbath day. But he does not, as Lord of the Sabbath, abolish the day itself. Consider first of all that Jesus appeals to the example of David's eating the showbread consecrated for the exclusive use of the tabernacle priests. Consider again verses 3 and 4. They've challenged him, "Behold, your disciples do that which it is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests." Jesus says, have you missed the lesson that was taught or which is to be found in that incident? Now, according to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, 12 loaves of bread were to be placed each and every Sabbath day into the holy place, that is, that sanctuary just outside the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the loaves that were replaced each Sabbath day were to be eaten by the priest in that holy place, in that middle sanctuary. It was not lawful for anyone else to eat it. It wasn't even lawful for the priest to eat it outside of that holy place. Now, on the occasion mentioned by our Lord, David has come to the tabernacle. He's fleeing from Saul. And the priest Ahimelech gave David the showbread for himself, that food that had been removed, that bread that had been removed. He gave it to David for himself and for his men to eat. There was no other food available for them but the showbread, the consecrated, the sanctified, the holy bread. There was nothing else to give them in the time of their necessity. And though the bread was consecrated by God's law for the priest's use only, that was very specific in the law of Moses, yet Ahimelech acted on the principle that necessity can justify departure from strict law when it comes to things sanctified or consecrated to special use. The issue is not, and you'll read this over and over and over in the literature, the issue is not the setting aside of a ceremonial law as opposed to a moral law. Was not the issue. The issue was, is there a principle of necessity that can justify the setting aside of the strict obedience to the law, the letter of the law, in times of necessity when it comes to things sanctified or consecrated to special use? And Jesus' point in bringing this forward, for it actually has nothing to do with the Sabbath day directly, but Jesus' point in bringing this example forward is to make the point that if the strictness of the law about the holy showbread could be set aside by necessity, then in like manner, the strictness of the law about the holy Sabbath could be relaxed when providential necessity requires. That's the single point that he was making. He is not saying that I set aside as Lord of the Sabbath this ceremonial law. That's not the issue. The issue is this is a thing consecrated, a thing sanctified. But there are other principles that take precedence in season of necessity. It is permitted to set aside strict observance of a law about the use of something sanctified or the use of something consecrated, the use of something holy, where providential necessity requires it. And then Jesus next cites the labors of the priest on the Sabbath day. Verses 5 and 6. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. Now Jesus has moved from the general principle now to the issue of the Sabbath itself. And he says, don't you understand that the priests, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What's he saying? He's saying that on the Sabbath, the sacrifices of the temple, the work of the priests, continues. And not only continues, but according to the law of Moses, it increased. The priests worked harder on the Sabbath day than they did on any of the other days of the week. They were necessarily engaged on the Sabbath day as part of their stated labors in killing the sacrifices. It was forbidden to an Israelite to do that. There could be no slaughter of animals by an ordinary Israelite on the Sabbath day. Moreover, the ordinary Israelite was forbidden. He was proscribed from kindling a fire in his dwelling on the Sabbath day. And yet the priests not only had to build fires, they had to maintain fires on the altar to consume the abundance of Sabbath sacrifices. In other words, they did that which would have been profaning the Sabbath had they not been engaged in their priestly labors or tasks. And yet, Jesus says, they were blameless because they did what was necessary and they did what was commanded of them. Now, if such a principle Jesus teaches these Pharisees, if such a principle could be followed in the service of the temple, how much more is it legitimate in the service of Him who is greater than the temple? The temple was merely the symbol of the presence of God. He was the presence of God. If that principle could be followed in the service of a building, it could be followed in the service of Him who was the visible presence of the living God. But then third, Jesus appeals again to the testimony of Scripture, this time Hosea 6 and verse 6. He says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus, in essence, says to these Pharisees that if they had understood a great principle that God has revealed through His servant Hosea, that He is pleased with mercy towards the needy, more than with strict but heartless obedience to the letter of His law, they would never have condemned His disciples for plucking a few heads of grain on a Sabbath day. If they had understood that principle, that God is pleased with mercy towards the needy, more than He is with strict but heartless obedience to the letter of His law, they would never have condemned His disciples for plucking a few heads of grain on the Sabbath day. And that was really the issue, wasn't it? In their strict obedience to the Sabbath law, they revealed that their obedience to God was heartless. Oh, they kept the letter of the law. There was no place in their hearts for those weightier measures of the law, as Jesus called them, among which was mercy. And drawing back from Hosea, he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now at this point, it seems to me that Jesus is no longer just defending His disciples, but He's defending Himself as their master. For the unspoken but very real charge behind all of this, just under the surface, was that as their master, Jesus should have restrained them from breaking the Sabbath law. That's the real issue. These Pharisees aren't concerned as to whether these disciples are to be condemned. They're trying to catch Jesus and condemn him. But in permitting them to take food for themselves, Jesus had acted in mercy, and had in fact done that which was most pleasing to God. That's the point. Scripture did not condemn him. Scripture condemned them for their heartless, merciless, formalistic religion. And then finally, in defense of his own actions, as well as in defense of those of his disciples on this occasion, Jesus declared that he acted in his legitimate role as Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, he says, is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when you compare Matthew's account of this incident with the other gospel writers, you find in Mark's gospel these words. Jesus, in the fuller account of what he said, tells these Pharisees the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, so that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Commenting on the first part of this text, Albert Barnes says, man was made first, and then the Sabbath was appointed for his welfare. The Sabbath was not first made or contemplated and then the man made with reference to that. That was the doctrine of the Pharisees. That was their practice. Their practice was that man was made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man. But Barnes says, since therefore the Sabbath was intended for man's good, the law respecting it must not be interpreted so as to oppose his real welfare. Very important principle. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He was creator of the Sabbath. He was the Sabbath lawgiver. And he knew why he had made the Sabbath. He understood he had made it for man's benefit. And he, as creator of the Sabbath, as lawgiver, as Lord of the Sabbath, he knew best how to apply the Sabbath law in every case. There was no more authoritative interpreter of the law than the Lord of the Sabbath. And in his role as Lord of the Sabbath, as lawgiver, and judge in every dispute as to what was and was not acceptable Sabbath keeping, he had ruled that his disciples were guiltless in this case. Now, what have we seen? We've looked at three pivotal texts in the Scripture. There are many more. When we come to the series on the Sabbath, we'll take these texts up again in more detail and we'll try to arrange in our understanding of them all the rest of the Scriptures on the subject of God's Sabbath day. But what do we see just in these three pivotal texts? Well, we see that our Bible teaches us that God has blessed and sanctified a special day, the Sabbath day, from creation. So that there has not been a time since that time that he has not honored the day, nor claimed it as his own to be kept holy in accord with his command. Now, if you think the Sabbath started at Sinai, then you're going to have insufficient grounds to believe what our confession and our Constitution requires. But that's not where it started. Creation. He made the Sabbath for man. Blessed it, sanctified it, set it apart for hallowed or holy use. And indeed, so important is the obligation to keep Sabbath every 7 days that God placed it in His moral law, placed it prominently in His moral law written on tablets of stone at Sinai. And when the Lord of the Sabbath made His appearance upon the earth, He did not set the Sabbath aside. He merely freed it from the corruptions and the traditions of men, so that all of the sanctity invested in the day at creation and at Sinai remains for the new covenant people of God. Let me read a paragraph from J.C. Ryle's commentary on Matthew, his expository thoughts on Matthew on the text we've just read. He said, "Let us settle it in our minds as an established principle that our Lord Jesus Christ does not do away with the observance of a weekly Sabbath day. He neither does so here nor elsewhere in the four Gospels. We often find His opinion expressed about the Jewish errors on the subject of the Sabbath, but we do not find a word to teach us that His disciples were not to keep a Sabbath at all. It's of much importance to observe this. The mistakes that have arisen from a superficial consideration of our Lord's sayings on the Sabbath question are neither few nor small. Thousands have rushed to the hasty conclusion that Christians have nothing to do with the fourth commandment and that it is no more binding on us than the Mosaic law about sacrifices, that is, the ceremonial law. There is nothing in the New Testament to justify any such conclusion. The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of the weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from incorrect interpretations and purified it from man-made additions. He did not tear out of the Decalogue the fourth commandment. He only stripped off the miserable traditions with which the Pharisees had encrusted the day and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where He found it, a part of the eternal law of God, of which no jot or tittle was ever to pass away." This church's doctrine of the Sabbath is found in chapter 22 of our confession, paragraphs 7 and 8. We'll come to these paragraphs next Lord's Day. But when we consider what is stated in our confession of faith, it all boils down to this. All that we ask of members is that you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's all. And we ask that you do this on the same ground that we ask you to keep the other 9 commandments of the moral law of God. God has given us 6 days in which to do all our labor. But He has claimed the seventh day for Himself. He has claimed the seventh day for His service. And on this day, we are commanded to turn aside from our ordinary labors and to give the day to the Lord. To give it to Him in the resting of our bodies, in the use of the public and private means of grace, in the instruction of our families, and in works of benevolence. But the bottom line is that God has claimed one day in 7 in a special way as His own. And the question before us is not all that profound. Will we give to the Lord what He requires? And it ought to be an easy question to answer, because what He requires is good for our souls. It was made for us for our benefit and blessing. It's good for the souls of our families. It is required of those who would be members of a well-ordered biblical church that they keep the Sabbath holy in obedience to God's command. And in a very real sense, brethren, the manner in which we use the Lord's Day is a true indicator of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you'll read some of the old Puritan treatises on the Sabbath, they make a startling statement. And the startling statement is that a man's Sabbath keeping is the real test of his Christianity. The first time I read that, I thought that is an astounding statement. That how a man keeps the Sabbath is a real test of his Christianity. But what they were saying is nothing more profound than this, that it is a true indicator, better than any other indicator, of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our obedient observance to the fourth commandment, to the Lord's Day, is an acknowledgement of His sovereign right to our persons. It is a public avowing of the God who made us and redeemed us and who keeps us. And in requiring members to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, we are but asking that you submit to Christ's Lordship in this as in all things. We're but asking that you acknowledge His sovereign right to your time in obedience to His command. Nothing unreasonable. Nothing cultic, nothing Pharisaic. Is it not common when the issue of the Sabbath comes up in conversation with those in broad evangelicalism to hear why that's Pharisaic or legalistic? I remember the first time that some relatives of mine got wind that I was Reformed and began to understand that I didn't do the same things and wouldn't do the same things that they allowed themselves to do on Sunday. And the first time they heard the word Sabbath come out of my mouth, they thought I had joined a cult. There's nothing cultic about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You can turn it into a Pharisaic burden. You can make the Sabbath day Pharisaic. But God did not make it so. He made it a holy day of blessing if we keep it according to His word. Nothing unreasonable, nothing cultic, nothing Pharisaic. Just obedience. The God who made you, the God who saved you, and to the God who keeps you unto the eternal Sabbath rest. The proper observance and reverence for the Sabbath day. What we ask. May God be pleased to teach us the lessons of His word, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father, as we draw near to You on this Sabbath day, we ask, Lord, that You will help us to be obedient to our Lord, even He who is the Lord of the Sabbath. We ask that You will help us to keep Your day holy and to obey You in the way of Your ordinance. And we pray, Lord, that You would, as You have revealed, make it to be a day of blessing to us. We ask that You would help us to serve You in the way of Your appointment. In And to that end, we ask for the Spirit. For it's in His grace alone that we will either serve You aright or find this day to be the delight that You have made it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.